Great job, ladies. Well, I'd just like to close in prayer. We could end the service in that way. If you would, open your Bibles, if you have them, I hope you do, to Luke 24. Luke 24. It's been a good morning. It's been a great morning. And I do want to tell you, while kids, while you're here, we have in your bulletin a hop back event. Have you ever been to a hop back event? Neither have I. They wanted me to wear bunny ears up here to introduce this hop back event. I refused. I have some dignity. But kids, this Saturday, hop back event, Easter, what do they call it? Untraditional egg hunt. Please come to that. It's going to be exciting. As the kids are being dismissed, why don't you watch this video that has nothing to do with Easter? Please play that now.
And that was the Vienna Wood Dance indeed, one of my all-time favorites. And now let's make that random call with today's $10,000 question. It's a tough one. Who shot Alexander Hamilton in that famous duel? All right, let's go to the phones and see who's out there.
Hello?
Hello, for $10,000, who shot...
Alan Gore.
Excuse me?
Alan Gore. Hold on, let me take a look. No!
I'm afraid your time is almost up.
Alan Booth!
I'm sorry, maybe next time.
Alan Booth.
All right. Some of you may remember this commercial from 1994, Got Milk, right? They ran these things for like 20 years. To make us all want to buy the most boring thing in the world, milk. I want to tell you a little bit about this campaign. It will apply. We'll get there eventually. Oh, yeah, here's Shaquille O'Neal with his mom with milk mustaches. I remember seeing a poster like that in my high school. And that cup looks like a child's cup because his hand is so large. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Back in the early 90s, I guess milk sales had gone down, okay? And so the California Milk Processors Board decided to hire a company to create an ad that would get everybody's attention. And so what they did was they created a focus group. And so in this focus group that they had, there was one mom whose comments kind of stood out and really made this campaign what it is or what it was for 20 years. This mom said, milk, to be honest, is really not that exciting. It's white. It's not innovative. It's not cutting edge. Really, the only time that I think about milk is when I don't have it. And immediately, the facilitator of that focus group ran to the whiteboard and wrote on the whiteboard, got milk. And he said, that's it. That's it. Got milk. You only realize that you need it when you don't have it. And so we saw 20 years of commercials with people with sticky food in their mouth, dry food in their mouth, reaching for milk, but there was no milk to be found. Now, this morning, I do not want to talk to you about milk. Matter of fact, I do not even like milk. I want to talk to you about something that's a lot more important, that if you don't have it, you're going to know it. If you don't have it, you're going to feel it. What I want to talk to you about is hope this morning. And I want to ask you, do you have hope? You got hope. You got hope this morning. You know, life gets dry. It gets sticky. It gets discouraging. Just watch the news. We live in a broken world, don't we? This is not heaven yet. People get divorced. People get cancer. Our bodies are falling apart. But do you have hope? Do you have hope? And I don't mean like the hope like we normally talk about hope. Maybe somebody comes up to you and they tell you about a problem that they have. People like to talk about their problems. They tell you about a problem that they have, or they tell you, would you pray for me about this issue? And what do we say to them? We hope that'll get better. Right? And so when we talk about hope, it's just, we're optimistic. I'm optimistic that things will get better for you. I hope they get better. I desire for them to get better. Do I really know that they're going to get better? No, I have no idea. But I hope. But that is not the kind of hope that we see in the Bible. Hope that we read about in the Bible is this. Get this. It is a confident assurance in the future. A confident assurance in the future. Would you like that kind of hope? Would you like to have confidence in what the future will bring? Oh, I would. You see, this afternoon, but rewind the tape. 2,000 years ago, there were these two guys walking down the road from Jerusalem to this little town called Emmaus, 7 miles away, and they were talking about hope. They were talking about hope, and by the end of their walk, they realized that hope can really only be found in one place, in Jesus and in his resurrection. And that's what we're going to talk about. If you have your Bible, Luke 24, we're going to read a pretty long passage, but it's a really dynamic story. So I want you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's going to be on your screen. Follow along with us. This is what God's Word says. It says, that very day, two of his disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus, the risen Jesus, himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're having among yourselves? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas, a good name for your child if you're looking for a name, Cleopas. Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had, there's your word, hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. But him they did not see. And he, this is Jesus, said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. And they rose the very same hour, returned to Jerusalem, the 7 mile journey. And they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon, and they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known by the breaking of bread. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we've opened your word and as we have read it. And Lord, you say in your word, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Lord, we read this. We are the ones who have not seen, but we read this story about those who have seen. And it's amazing that people saw the risen Christ. And Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see. That you would give us eyes to see that he was risen and why he came and what he died to accomplish. So give us hope today, Lord. I just pray for those who came into this room who don't feel like they have any hope, Lord. Maybe they've been given a short amount of time even to live. They've been given a prognosis that is hopeless. And Lord, I know that even in the midst of the deepest depression and hopelessness, you can bring hope. And so I ask that you would do that now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. What I want to tell you today is that Jesus' resurrection gives real hope, okay? Jesus' resurrection gives real hope. Not false hope, like I hope so, maybe so. I mean real hope, a certainty in the future. Why? I'll give you three reasons. Because, number one, it was a historical event, okay? Jesus' resurrection gives real hope because it was a historical event. It was not a fairy tale. It's not a fabrication. It actually happened in history. If we go back to the story about that we just read about our buddies on the road, Cleopas and his friend that doesn't get a name, they're walking down the road and all of a sudden Jesus kind of comes into their conversation. The risen Jesus, but they don't recognize him. They can't see who he is. They're kept from seeing. And look in verse 17, what does it say again? He said to them, this is Jesus speaking, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And Jesus says, what things? And he says to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. Look what it says in the next verse. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. What I want you to see in this passage, I think my mic is cutting out. Tricky to get it out of there. What I want you to see in this passage, there I am, is that they talk about the things that have happened. He's like, do you not know the things that have happened? In other words, we're not talking about fable. We're not talking about fiction. We're talking about the things that have happened, man. Like in the first century, the things that have happened. And it's interesting. Many skeptical people, you know, there's a lot of skeptical people about Christianity, particularly when you say that a man rose from the dead. You know, that's hard to believe. I can believe a lot of things. But when you said somebody came back to life after they were dead, that's going to be hard for me to believe. And many skeptics say, well, the only way to account for that is maybe the disciples, they made up some story. In other words, the disciples, they wanted so badly for Jesus not to be dead that they just kind of acted as though he wasn't still dead, that he had risen from the dead. But the earliest accounts that we have show that his disciples had no clue that he was going to rise from the dead. Do you see that? They look down, they're downcast, they're discouraged. We had hoped he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, but it's the end, it's over, it's done. Our hopes are done with. He's not the one. We're looking for another one. He's not the promised king. He's not the promised Messiah. He's not going to deliver us from the Romans. We're stuck here in this situation. We got no hope. You know, this is the most ancient, this is the first century record of what happened in those times. Some of you, you go get a Bible from Lifeway or the Christian bookstore, and you get it and you're like, oh, this is a new Bible. Well, no, you're reading an ancient text. This is not a new, this is maybe a new copy, but this is an ancient text from long, long ago. And we hold the original, we don't hold the original manuscripts, but we have the words. We have the words from the first century written by people like Luke. Now, who is Luke? Who is this guy named Luke? Well, we know he's a doctor. We know he's a doctor, and we know that he's trying to give us an accurate record of the things that happened in the first century. And if you were to turn to the very beginning of Luke, and I'll put it on your screen so you don't have to do that, this is what Luke says. He says, Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, having delivered them to us, it seems good to me also to write an orderly account. In other words, Luke is saying, I'm a journalist. I'm a doctor, but I'm also a journalist. I've gone around and I've asked people in the first century that saw Jesus before he was dead, after he had risen from the dead. I talked to eyewitnesses, and I have heard from them, and I'm going to give you an orderly account. I'm not going to give you a fable or a story. I'm going to give you an account of the things that happened. Isn't that interesting? You know, he's not giving an account from people that are generations removed. You ever play that game when you're a kid, that telephone game? Where, you know, you whisper something into someone's ear, and they whisper it into the next ear, and then it comes all the way around the circle, and at the end of the circle, it's something absolutely ridiculous. Nothing like what it started as. No, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about generations gone by. We're talking about eyewitnesses in that generation spoken to about events that happened, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of those eyewitnesses, matter of fact, are not the kind of eyewitnesses that you want. At least not you don't want in the first century. Let me tell you what I mean. Who were the first people to see the risen Christ? They were women. They were women. You know, he tells us about that here in this story. If you look back at the beginning of Luke 24, he tells us about that. Actually, every single one of the gospel writers tell us that the women were the first to see the empty tomb and the risen Christ. Now, why is that a big deal? It doesn't feel like a big deal to me right now. Well, because in the first century, the testimony of women was not counted as reliable. Sorry, ladies. Actually, in the Jewish law, it's called the Talmud. This is what it says. It says, any evidence which a woman gives is not valid. Also, they are not valid to be offered. It is the equivalent to saying that one who is rabbinically considered a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. So a woman's testimony, her eyewitness testimony, is the equivalent of a robber's testimony, not to be trusted, not to be relied upon. Now, if these men wanted to fabricate some kind of lie, why in the world would you say that the women are the first eyewitnesses? They're not to be counted upon in the first century. Sorry, ladies, I believe that you are now, just so you know. But that's not the point. They didn't believe that then, so why would they write it? I think it was because the women were actually the first ones to see the risen Christ. That's why. They just recorded what actually happened, and all of them did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection. You can go back and read the whole chapter is about the resurrection because it's so important. And in that chapter, he says that there were 500 people at one time that saw the risen Christ. And they're living right now. When did he write that? 15 years after the events happened. 15 years after the events happened, he says, there's 500 people. They saw him. Why don't you go talk to them? Many places in the scriptures, like the guy Cleopas. You see the guy Cleopas? Their names are recorded. Why are their names recorded? Who? I don't care about Cleopas. You care about Cleopas? I don't know no Cleopas. It's because in the day, you could go and talk to Cleopas and ask Cleopas about it. My point is, the resurrection gives us hope because it's based on historical events. You know, there's this song that we sing, and I love the song. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. I won't sing anymore. That's all I got. And there's a line in that song that says, you ask me how I know he lives, because he lives within my heart. You know, that's fine to sing, and there's some truth to that. But the biblical account does much more for that. He doesn't live just because he lives within my heart. He actually lives. You know what I'm saying? He lives. It's a historical event that happened. We have evidence to believe he lives. And I could make this whole sermon about the evidence that he lives, but we'll move on. Number two, why does the resurrection give me hope? The resurrection gives me hope because it's the hidden piece in God's rescue plan. It's the hidden piece in God's rescue plan. Hey, some of you are new to Christianity. You're new to the Bible, and I think that is awesome. And let me tell you something about the Bible for a second. The Bible is written over 1,500 years. But the main point of the Bible is this, that God, the Creator God, is on a rescue mission to go rescue his children, people that have gone far away from him, that have broken lives, that have sinful lives, and he's trying to rescue them. But what you got to know about the whole story doesn't even make sense without Jesus. It doesn't make sense without Jesus because he is the missing piece. And his resurrection is that piece that you must understand. And if you don't understand it, you can't understand the rest of the story. It won't make sense to you. You know, every night, and I've told you this before, but every night I read to my son Elijah. I met another Elijah back there. You're a little bigger than my Elijah. But to my Elijah, I read this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. And mine's fallen all to pieces. And I read it to him every night. And some of it he can't really understand. He's only 3.5. He just really wants to read the story about David and Goliath. He's just like, tell a story about David and Goliath again. Then he wants to act it out and make me fall to the ground. But anyway, I love this little storybook Bible because it shows how every story in the Bible points to Jesus. How every story in the Bible whispers his name. And this is what she says at the beginning of her book. And by the way, if you want this, I'll give it to you at the end of the service. Just come ask me for it. She says this, no, the Bible isn't a book full of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story of how God loves his children and he comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. That's who Jesus is. Let's go back to Cleopas and his buddy on the road for a second. Jesus has come in. Jesus is listening to all of their hopelessness. They don't know that it's Jesus yet. And Jesus gives him this kind rebuke. Okay? Verse 25. Look in your Bible. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And listen to this. And beginning with Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's amazing. What there's just a really important word, a 3-letter word. It's so important. It's the word all. You didn't understand all that was written about me. How important is the word all? If Bill Gates says he's going to give you like some of his money in his bank account versus like all of the money in his bank account, like all is really important. That's very important to me. All is a really important word. In other words, he's saying, you guys read your Old Testament, but you missed something. You missed something as you read. Well, what did they miss? Well, they missed that in Genesis 3, there's a promise that there's one coming who is going to crush the head of the serpent in all of his evil work. But they miss that it says the serpent will bruise his heel. They missed, as they were going through Exodus, as they were going through Leviticus, the fact that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. How could they take away my sin? How could it be a bull's life for my life? How does that make any sense? They miss the second part of Isaiah where it says this future king that is coming. His name is Emmanuel. He's the Prince of Peace. But they missed in chapter 52 and 53, he's also the suffering servant who is crushed for our iniquity, who is wounded for our transgressions. They miss Psalm 22 as David, the great King David, he prophesies. And he says this, For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers surround me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divided my garments among them. They missed in Zechariah where it says that the Messiah, when he comes, he will come into Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. They missed later in Zechariah where it says this, they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They missed everything in the Old Testament predicting the suffering Savior and the crucified King, because they thought, and rightfully so, how can a dead Savior save anybody? How can a cursed Savior bless anybody? Because in the Old Testament it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Certainly he was not God's only chosen king. How could a man who's supposed to have an everlasting kingdom, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, die at the age of 33? Well, if he doesn't stay dead, that's how. If he doesn't stay dead, guess what? He is who he says he is. If he doesn't stay dead, that means that God honored him. If he doesn't stay dead, then he must not have suffered for his own sins, but he must have suffered for somebody else's sins. Your sins, my sins. The resurrection, friends, is proof that our debt to God has been paid. You see, the Bible says the wages, what we earn for sin, is death. And Jesus took that death for you. And when he rose again, he said, it's paid in full. That's what the resurrection said. Have you ever shopped at Walmart before? Anybody? Of course you have. You ever checked out at the electronics counter? You ever checked out at the sporting goods counter? And you have your bag and you just walk right past the main register? You ever do that? And whenever I do that, I feel like everybody's looking at me like I'm stealing something. Right? And you're just kind of like looking over your shoulder like, is somebody going to ask? And, you know, I have a buddy who works in loss prevention at Walmart. Not this Walmart down the road, but in North Carolina. And his name is Travis. And he walks around the store and he looks for people that are stealing. Stands at the door and looks for people trying to make it out with a flat screen TV or something. And let's say Travis comes up to you and you got a fishing pole in your hand. You got a fishing pole in your hand and you've walked through the registers and you're walking towards the door and he asks you, excuse me, sir, ma'am, have you paid for that? And you get flush in the face. You get nervous. Now, what would keep Travis from calling the police on you? Oh, yeah, you're all saying a receipt. All you have to do is reach in your pocket and pull out your receipt and show them the receipt that you've been given. You know what the resurrection is? It's the receipt. It's the receipt. The receipt says, my sin has already been paid for at the cross. It was good. Jesus is who he says he is. He can do all that he said he can do. I got a receipt. Is the resurrection important? Oh, it's very important. Number two is the resurrection is that missing piece in God's rescue plan. Number three, the resurrection meets our heart's greatest longings. This is the last point. You know, our friends, they finally make their way to Emmaus, that 7-mile journey. They get there. And what happens when they get there? Well, this companion, they don't know who he is, this guy they've met on the way, they ask him to come in and eat with them. And so he comes in. Of course, this is Jesus, but they don't know that. And they sit down for their meal. And all of a sudden, this crazy thing happens. The guest becomes the host. And he takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and gives it to them. And immediately their eyes are open, and they realize, this is Jesus. This is Jesus that we've been talking to on the way. And this is what they say. They said, did not, verse 32, our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures. These men, in a moment, they went from men that were slow of heart to men who had burning hearts, burning with hope. Amazing thing. And as I said at the beginning of this message, you want hope, guys. I know you do. Everybody wants hope. You realize it when you don't have it. You want hope. You want to know that everything in your life was going to work out okay. And I just want to share some things with you here. Number one is this: because of the resurrection, nothing is lost. Let me say that again. Because of the resurrection, nothing is lost. How many of you have lost something or someone? I'm serious. Just raise your hand. Have you lost something or someone? Yeah. I mean, as a pastor, I talk to so many people. It's one of the hardest things to do is to talk to somebody that's lost something because I don't know what to say to them. I don't know what else to do but to point them to the hope that we have in Christ. But some of you know what it's like to lose a loved one. Some of you know what it means to lose a child, a spouse, your health, losing your health, the function of your body. And there's this feeling that we have that we're going to lose these people or these things, and that nothing will ever be the same again. Nothing will ever be right again. That life is irreversibly changed for the worse. That person, that thing is lost forever. And let me just say this, no friends, because of the resurrection, nothing is lost. Nothing is lost. In the book, The Lord of the Rings, in the last book, after everything's come to an end and the ring that they're trying to take to the bad place gets destroyed, and Samwise Gamgee, he wakes up from a dream and he looks at Gandalf and he says, "What happened to the world? Is everything sad going to become untrue?" And Gandalf says, "The great shadow has departed." You know, Tolkien was a Christian, and he wanted in some way, he hated corny endings to stories where everything just works out nice. He hated that, but he believed in the resurrection, and he stuck this in his book. Is everything sad going to become untrue? Yes, friends, at the resurrection, everything sad is going to become untrue. Nothing is lost. Nothing is wasted. If you want to read it in the Bible, you can read it in Revelation 21:5. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Friends, there's coming a day where Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And in that moment, you'll see nothing is wasted, nothing is lost. He will make all things new. He will redeem what has been taken from us. I want you to also see that because of the resurrection, our lives have meaning and purpose. I can't tell you how many times that I've heard a Christian say, "Well, you only live once." There's a little acronym for that, YOLO. You heard of that? YOLO. You only live once. I got to do everything on my bucket list. Life's short and death's coming. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, Shakespeare said it like this in Macbeth. Maybe you had to read that in high school. I just got the cliff notes. But this is what it says. "I am but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. My life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying absolutely nothing." That was his perspective on life, I think, right there in Macbeth. You know, because if, let's give it to him, if death is the end, If it's the final reality, then life, maybe it doesn't have a lot of purpose. But let me tell you, Jesus said, if he raises from the dead, that he will raise you from the dead, if you know him. And death is not the end for you. And you know what that means? That your life has purpose. It has meaning. It has value. And the things that we do today matter for eternity. You know, we had this event recently, a men's event, and we had some people that came to know Jesus, put their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time as their Lord, as their Savior. And the speaker for that event, I was telling him that that had happened, and he said, Dan, what we have done tonight will forever change eternity. I thought that was well said. Because what we do matters because of the resurrection. There is meaning. There is hope. Paul says this, and before we pray, I'll close with this. He says, since the resurrection is true, he tells us Christians to be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Musicians, if you could come back up, and everyone else, if you would bow your heads with me just for a moment. As you have your heads bowed.